Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as we've been going through this study, verse by verse, chapter to chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we get to chapter 10 now, it says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So what Paul is looking to do now as we move into chapter 10 is looking just to continue on the thought that started in chapter 8, which was dealing with food that had been offered to idols, eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And then that thought was built on in chapter 9, where Paul began to look at how we need to be those that are laying down our rights. Some of those might have felt no problem eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, since there really are no such thing as other gods. I have no problem with that. But Paul says sometimes we need to walk in love and lay down our own rights. And in chapter 9, Paul gave an illustration of how he was one that exemplified that, how he was one that laid down his own rights. How did he do that? By not taking up any pay or offering from the church for ministering there in Corinth. He did not receive any support. He worked in tent-making trade. He received support from other churches, but he did not take up support from the church at Corinth so as to not stumble them, so that the gospel could go free of charge. Now, Paul had a right to receive that support, and that's what he's dealing with in chapter 9. But he says, for the sake of others, he laid down that right. And so in chapter 10 now, we're going to be continuing on in that thought here. Now, he said at the end of chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." So he concluded in chapter 9 by saying he doesn't want to be overconfident in this race, but he wants to be disciplined so as to not become disqualified. And perhaps some of the Corinthians now were feeling overly sure of their spirituality. Oh, they might have thought, well, we've been baptized. You know, we partake of communion. We're spiritual people. Nothing bad can happen to us. And this could have been the attitude of some of the Corinthians. But Paul will show that enjoying experience doesn't always produce effectiveness. Enjoying experience doesn't always produce effectiveness. Take the Israelites, case in point. They were ones that, coming out of Egypt, experienced miracle after miracle. But did that cause them to continue to walk in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord? It did not. So Paul is going to give these examples to help the church and to us now to be disciplined so as to not be disqualified. Everyone must be careful, regardless of where you are in your walk with the Lord, regardless of how long you've been a believer. We all need to be careful. We all need to be disciplined so as to not let something come that could disqualify us, as happened with the Israelites, as Paul is going to illustrate and give as an example now for us. So he says again in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware," or "I don't want you to be ignorant in these things." Oftentimes, when Paul would say that, it's because they were being ignorant. They were being unaware. They were living a life where they just weren't concerned about others. Remember, the church at Corinth, they were living in a wicked place. And they were engaging in all sorts of things that no doubt was making them look more like the people of Corinth rather than a church in Corinth. They were getting a little too much of Corinth in the church rather than the church going out and influencing Corinth. And so they were walking about thinking, oh, everything's fine, we're doing a great job. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Because they were. So he begins to deal with Israel. And as we go through this now, Paul's going to be taking us on a bit of a journey through the history of Israel as they were delivered out of Egypt and as they were led through the wilderness. It's going to be an exciting journey for us as we go through and see some of these examples. Now again, here's the thing. It was to be a very short trip for Israel. And again, it all began with the Passover, when God, the 10th plague, would send the angel to destroy the firstborn if they had not taken that lamb, sacrificed, and put the blood over the doorpost. If they had done that, then the angel would pass over and would be spared. And that was the one thing, the last thing that God was going to do to really break Pharaoh and cause him to say, okay, Israel, you guys got to go. Enough is enough. So it all started with the Passover, just exactly where we're at today. But as they were delivered now out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, they were released, led by the Lord, and It was to be a short trip into the promised land. God had a land waiting for them, the land of Canaan. It was to be a short trip, perhaps taking a month or so, maybe a little bit longer. But it ended up taking 40 years. 40 years because they walked in unbelief. And with that unbelief came complaining, which then brought about God's correction in their lives. So don't be unaware. He says, all of our fathers, in verse 1, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. What does he mean they were all under the cloud? Was this a cloud of depression that kind of rested on them, that they were coming out of Egypt going, oh boy, we got nowhere to go, what are we going to do now? This was the cloud speaking of God's presence. The very cloud that would fill the tabernacle, the very cloud that came down the dedication of the temple. It was the Shekinah glory of God. This weighty presence of the Lord that manifested himself before them. And it was this very cloud that was to lead the people of Israel through their wilderness journey. Isn't that wonderful that God would do that? Now you might think, why a cloud? God, couldn't you think of something a little bit more, you know, awe-inspiring or something like that? How many of you guys have ever traveled through a desert? You ever done that? Oh, yeah. I remember driving through, I think it was the Mojave Desert or something like that, in August time, me and my buddy. And we're driving in my little Geo Metro that didn't have any air conditioning. And you know, we were a little bit naive. We didn't know what to expect. And so we're driving through the Mojave Desert in the hottest time of the year. Pretty stupid. We were ignorant ourselves, you see. And we're winding down the windows, and the heat is just blowing in. We're winding up the windows thinking, I think it's cooler if we wind up the windows. We wind them down, the heat just blows in even more so, and we're just dying in there. And we're thinking, you know what? It'd be nice to have some cloud cover to cover that sun and take away that dirt. And you see, this is what God was doing. He was providing a cloud to protect the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness so as the heat wouldn't be baking them as they're traveling through. The cloud was to provide protection from the heat, but it was also to be that presence of God that would guide them and lead them. This was really so incredibly wonderful of the Lord God to do this and to manifest himself in this way, providing protection and guidance for the people of Israel. And in the evening time, he was a pillar of fire that again would provide warmth for them and again continue to guide them. Wouldn't be able to see the cloud in the evening time, but it was a pillar of fire. So again, a visible presence, a reminder of God's presence for them to lead them. So again, God's graciousness in doing this. And he says that they were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. And then into verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what was interesting is that as God was guiding them through the cloud, God led them right up to the banks of the Red Sea. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Right to the banks of the Red Sea. So they're moving about the whole camp of Israel. You know, over a million of them. There's a great number of these people. They got their kids. They got their cattle. You know, Moses is leading along as God is giving direction by the cloud. Suddenly they come up to the Red Sea. They're thinking, God, you know, where's the nearest bridge? Because this poses a bit of a problem for us. We don't know how we're going to get through this thing here. Now, remember also that Pharaoh's army starts breathing down their necks. And they've got mountain ranges on either side of them. So as God leads them to the Red Sea, to the banks of the Red Sea, they're basically coming up to a dead end. They're coming up to a boxed-in kind of a feeling. And they might have begun to thought, God, I know you love to share your sense of humor with us, but this is a little too much now for us. You ever feel that, get that boxed-in feeling once in a while? You ever feel like you're just coming up to a wall and you're thinking, you're just feeling trapped and you're going, God, what are you doing? But you see, God had a purpose in this. God had a wonderful plan for that. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 17 and 18. And God said to Moses, as they began to kind of question and wonder, why are you doing it? And the Israelites were crying out, you know, wondering what's going on. But God says, I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You see, God had a plan in this, and it was this: to bring glory to his name. Simple as that. God says, I'm going to bring you to an illogical situation. Pharaoh's army breathing down you, mountain ranges on either side of you, the Red Sea in front of you. You're going to be boxed in. But I'm going to do a wonderful, amazing, miraculous work here that's going to cause the rest of the people to go, God is real. God spared them. God saved them. God did a wonderful work. And it would be this that would cause people to realize that God truly is the only true God. Do you ever feel like you're in that boxed-in experience or feeling during your journey? The reason is simply explained here. So God can gain honor for himself when the world sees how we handle it and survive through those difficult times. God will do that. And again, the thing that we need to remember is this: that God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God, right? We exist for God. And so if God needs to take his people and lead them up to a place where it looks like they're trapped, where all hope is lost, simply to lead them through and have the Egyptian army drown in the Red Sea to bring glory to himself, then that's what it takes. And that's what we need to understand when we're going through this journey. Because we'll come up to roadblocks, we'll come up to situations that we kind of throw up our arms and go, God, if you're real, why would you let this happen? But God's saying, don't worry about it. I'll lead you through. I'm not here to make your life comfortable. I'm not here to make everything just work out so wonderfully. I'm here so that through you, people can see me. So that I can bring honor to my name. We exist for God. And so when those situations come up in our lives, we don't have to fret and fear and panic. We can say, well, God, here's another opportunity for you to bring glory to your name. I don't know how you're going to work it out. I'm kind of, you know, a little bit interested myself how you're going to deal with this. I can't wait. Get a bag of popcorn. You're sitting there going, man, this is good. I can't wait to see how this unfolds. I love these cliffhangers, you know. God's going, man, that's great, because I'm going to bring honor to my name through your life. And that's how we can deal with those things. God will work it out. So, they all pass through the sea. Now, again, remember, guys, a lot of people today, they love to say, oh, well, you know, the Red Sea. It was really just more of a marsh. You know, really called the Reed Sea. They just kind of traveled on a little bit of a shallow pond area, you know, where the reeds would lie down. They could just walk across that. Well, I mean, that's pretty interesting, because if they were to walk through in shin-deep water, explain how Pharaoh's army ends up drowning in that same water. It doesn't work out, does it? This was a sea, guys. And the scriptures would talk about the sea, how it would roar and how it was fearsome. And people were very, very much terrified of it. This is truly a sea. This is truly a wonderful, miraculous work that God did. How he opened the sea. And they went across on dry ground. Can you believe that? I mean, you know how long it would take for the waters to recede and then for them to sit there and go, man, it's a little bit mucky out there. I don't want to get my shoes dirty. I'm going to wait for this to dry up. They wouldn't be waiting. Pharaoh's army's breathing down on them. This is truly a work of God. They went across on dry ground. Wow. That's exciting, isn't it? And so in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, all the people, they followed the cloud. They enjoyed its shade. And all the people passed through the sea. And in so doing, they were linked to their leader, Moses. That's what it means by they were baptized into Moses. It doesn't mean that Moses was there, you know, doing a baptismal service. Okay, guys, before we, you know, walk across, let's just take some time. Let's baptize one another. He wasn't baptizing people in his name. There was no baptismal service. It simply means that they were now linked with their leader, Moses. They were identifying with their leader, Moses, which is kind of what baptism is all about. Just as when we go through the waters of baptism, we're being linked to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being linked to him. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 4 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. So, as we participate in baptism, it's not something that we do for salvation. It's something that we do because we're saved and we're identifying with the work that Jesus has done in our life. It's an outward expression of what's going on inward. And we're identifying and linking to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's done the work for us. So we see in verse 3 that all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul says that all the Israelites, as they're traveling through the wilderness, they all enjoyed the same spiritual food. And you see, what happened is as they were traveling through the wilderness, God was faithful to miraculously rain down manna each day for them. They would wake up, and there'd be the stuff on the ground. Manna simply means, what is it? They woke up one day, and they see all this white stuff on the ground. They're going, what is this stuff? They began to look at it. Began to taste it. Wow, this is good. I mean, it would have been like, you know, enjoying a nice Krispy Kreme donut, I think. I think that's probably what it was much like. Could go for one of those right now, actually. But they're looking, they're going, what is this? And they began to taste it. They began to eat it. And God, you see, miraculously provided their daily provision. God doesn't lead them out of Egypt. Lead them through the wilderness to say, well, guys, you know, I think there's, you know, some berries out over there. I think there's some wildlife that you guys can hunt and kill. But, you know, just gather together your resources and see what you can come up with. God said, I'll take care of you. Do you know he does that today? You know God's saying, I'll take care of you. You know how often we needlessly worry about things? Like, I gotta work this out. I gotta take care of this. Sometimes God's saying, just slow down. Just relax in me. I'll take care of these things. Sure, there's responsibilities that we have. But we can really get ahead of him sometimes and put needless worry and stress on ourselves. But again, this manna now, Exodus chapter 16 gives us the whole context of that situation. And God instructed them and said this, for 6 days, manna is going to come down. And you're to gather up that manna. But you're only to gather up what you need for that day. There was a certain amount of portion that they were to have. Gather up just what you need for that day. And don't try to store it up. Don't try to hold on to some of it for tomorrow or the next day thinking, I don't know if this is going to come again. I'm going to get all that I can right now and so I can have a month's worth of manna. God says, don't do it. If you gather up more than you need for that day, it's just going to go bad. It's going to spoil. You take what you need for that day, and tomorrow, you go and do the same thing. And on the seventh day, he says, or on the sixth day, you're to gather up double that portion that you need. Because on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, they weren't to go out and gather manna. There would be no manna that came down. But they were to gather double portion on the sixth day, and it would last through the sixth and the seventh day. Now, again, that's amazing, because if they gathered up more than they needed on any other days, it would go bad. But it wouldn't on that seventh day. You see, God was just so wonderfully in all this and helping them and providing for them. If they tried to preserve some of it, it would go bad. It needed to be eaten that day. And you know, in the same way, it kind of relates to us. As we enjoy the bread of life, Jesus Christ came and declared himself to be that bread of life. And in the same way, we are to be those that are enjoying a fresh time with the Lord each day, partaking of the Word of God that nourishes us. Don't get into the Word one day and go, I need to do double chapter today because I don't know if I'm going to get to it next, tomorrow or the next day. Don't try to rest on yesterday's devotion or last week's message. Be in the Word daily and get a fresh time of feeding and nourishment from the Word of God on a daily basis. The manna really represents the need to do that. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And go to verse 30. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Isn't that wonderful? See, when we turn to the Lord, we're never going to be hungering for things that our soul is craving. Many people are searching for spiritual things. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. Only he will satisfy. Only he will truly nourish. And I pray that as believers today, that we will be in the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. As we look to the Word, what we're doing today, what we do every Sunday, Wednesday nights, whenever we gather together, we're going to go through the Word of God. Because this isn't just some kind of educational, you know, message here. This is getting the life of Christ in us. It's getting the Word of God in us that nourishes us and feeds us. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is the purpose here today. This is why we give great focus and devotion to the Word of God. So Jesus links himself to this manna. He was the bread of life, the true bread of heaven. So all ate that same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now God, again miraculously, you know, they're traveling along, and we're going to get this developing in this chapter here with the Israelites, but you know what? They were really a bunch of complainers, you know. They had the manna coming down, and then they begin to complain, you know, we're thirsty. Give us a drink. Come on, Moses, what kind of operation are you running here, for goodness sakes? Give us a drink. And they just, you know, they're not content. They're never satisfied. They're never stopping to say, Lord, wow, thank you. You are such a blessing to us. They begin to complain. They go from chapter 16 in Exodus with the manna to chapter 17 complaining about water. But God, again, he's good, isn't he? God cares for his people. God doesn't sit there and say, you know what? You didn't ask me nicely. Forget it. I do that with my kids. Forget you. He didn't say, please. Try again, you know, tomorrow or something like that. No, I don't. But God doesn't say that. He says, okay, Moses, these guys want water? All right. But let's make it interesting. Let's make this fun. Let's not just lead them to some, you know, fresh water fountain somewhere. Let's make this really cool for them. Let's make them see that this is truly me that's doing this work. So God begins to instruct Moses to go and strike a rock. A rock? Yeah, a rock. Well, you know, I'm not much of a, you know, geologist or anything like that, but water from a rock? What? Doesn't make sense. I don't even know what a geologist is. Did I use that right? What is a geologist? What's that? Huh? Really? Wow. Do you ever just amaze yourself sometimes? Because I had no idea what that was. If anybody asked me what's a person studies rocks, I would have no idea. Wow, that's the Lord, isn't it? That's great. I was hoping that wasn't some doctor thing that was really creepy or something. I was worried. But honestly, I'm serious. I didn't know. Okay. That's cool. So, geology. All right. So God says, let's make this fun. Moses, you're going to go and strike the rock. And guess what? Water's going to come forth from that rock. Now, as they did, what's interesting here, look at verse 4 again. Now, Moses, of course, you know the story. He went and struck the rock and water came forth. I mean, just imagine what the Israelites' reaction was to that. Wow, that's incredible. But what boggles my mind is in verse 4, it goes on to say, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. What? Now, this is not something that we see in the Word. It's actually rabbinical tradition and teaching that says that this rock actually followed them. We're not sure if it actually did, but could you imagine if it did? Imagine just kind of walking along, you know, and So you look beside you and like, I thought I saw that rock like, you know, 20 yards back there, you know. So then you keep walking a bit more and all of a sudden you turn this. You're like, you know, what's this rock? How's this rock moving? I don't know if that's what happened. But anyways, God provided for them and continued to provide a source of water for them. This rock followed them. But you see, it all points so wonderfully to Christ, because what does it say? And that rock was Christ, our rock. Well, how does that talk about Christ? How does that explain Christ? Water coming from a rock. You see, what Moses was to do was the first time God says, Moses, I want you to strike the rock and water's going to pour out. Well, they came up to another situation where Israelites began to complain again. Moses, we're thirsty. Need some water. God says, okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. And in Numbers chapter 20, it gives us that situation where this happened. But God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. Just speak to the rock and water's going to come out. Interesting. And you know, when Moses went up before the Israelites, he says, he began to get a little angry at them. He began to get a little bit upset. Do you notice that the Lord's reaction was never anger or upset with the Israelites when they said this? God just said, Moses, go and talk to the rock. Water's going to come out. But Moses came up with the Israelites, and he began to yell at them. He began to say, hear now, you rebels. I mean, this wasn't the heart of the Lord. Moses just begins to take this upon himself. Hear now, you rebels. Imagine if I talked to you that way. Imagine if I came to you. Listen, you rebels. You got to listen to what this word is saying. Wake up. Look at me. You rebels, come on. Imagine if I did that. Man, I wouldn't be seeing too many people here the following Sunday, I don't think. I'd have to go into geology or something like that. But Moses says, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then what does he do? He struck the rock twice. He struck the rock twice. Moses thought, the first time I struck the rock, well, this time I'm going to strike it, but I'm going to strike it again, once for just me wanting to strike all these rebels. He struck the rock twice. You know what? Graciously, water came out from the rock. But you see, Moses was also judged for doing that. In fact, Moses was told that because you misrepresented the Lord, he would not be able to enter into the promised land. All this work that he'd been doing, leading the Israelites, putting up with their complaining and whining, looking forward to when they'd come into their own land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. God says, Moses, because you misrepresented me, you're not going to enter in. It was a serious thing, you see. How did he misrepresent the Lord? Because the Lord was establishing a wonderful type, a wonderful foreshadowing of what would come in his Son, Jesus Christ, the rock. You see, Jesus would come the first time to this earth. And he would be afflicted, he would be betrayed, he would be struck as he was put on a cross, crucified, beaten. But as he did, you see, that living water flowed. Salvation was being brought. That water, the Holy Spirit, was being poured out. His word was coming forth. Salvation was now given freely to all because of his work on the cross. And now today, when we want to receive that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, when we want that thirst quenched, we don't have to go back to the cross and redo that. We just speak to the Lord. Say, God, fill me afresh and anew. Let that living water pour out in my life. We just have to speak to our rock, Jesus Christ. We don't have to strike him again. He sacrificed himself once and for all. And now we have the privilege of just coming to him and speaking forth to him. You see, Moses ruined a wonderful type that God was establishing there. And he paid the consequences by not being able to enter in the promised land. Oh, but God is gracious, isn't he? For what happens in Matthew chapter 17? Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord reveals his glory, and who's there beside him? Moses and Elijah. Moses is going, wow, this is awesome, Lord. I missed out the first time, but you brought me back to be able to see this land that you brought to the Israelites. Wow. God is so gracious, so good. Well, So here we see the water that came forth, that rock that followed them, and that rock pointed to Jesus Christ. But, look at verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Wow. But God was not well pleased. God was not happy with these people because they lacked faith in God. You see, when it came time to check out the promised land, they sent spies into the land. You remember that story? And the general report came back. And 8 of the 10 spies said this: that land is freaky. There's giants in the land. The cities are fortified. Are you kidding me? Us, the Israelites? We're going to go in and take out these people? There ain't no way. And in so doing, what happened? They were doubting God. They were walking in unbelief. And with them, God was not well pleased. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So because of their unbelief, what happened was that God would further their wilderness journey. Again, like I said at the beginning, only to be a journey that took, say, a month or so from Egypt into the promised land. Ended up taking 40 years. Why? Because God says, this current generation, this generation of unbelief, is going to die out in the wilderness. Nobody's going to be able to go into the promised land of this unbelieving generation. Only two of that adult generation that came out of Egypt would indeed enter in the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. They were the other two spies of the ten. But they came back with a glowing report. Oh, yeah, come on. Sure, we seem like grasshoppers, you know, in their eyes. But we got God on our side. And they're thinking, are you guys forgetting that? The very God who defeated an entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. The very God who miraculously has supplied manna from heaven, water from a rock. Can he not do this? Of course he can. And only Joshua and Caleb were able to enter into the promised land. God waited until that entire rest of that generation died out. And here's the thing that Paul is building on, guys. Let's bring it back into kind of what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. These Israelites had glorious experiences, special privileges, yet it didn't keep them from becoming disqualified. You see, they were not safe from temptation. If it could happen to God's own people, the Israelites, could it not happen to the Corinthians? Could they not be a people that think, oh, come on, we're special people. We've been baptized. We partake of communion. We worship the Lord. Oh, come on, we're not going to be disqualified. If it happened with the Israelites, could it not happen with them? Could it not happen to us? If we're not being, like Paul says at the end of chapter 9, disciplined, focused, running the race in a way as to win the prize. Paul says in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Paul is using these things now, again, as examples to the Corinthian church. And it certainly does apply to us, doesn't it? Of course it does. The Old Testament, you see, is rich with examples and lessons for our lives today. There are those today. I'd say, come on, the Old Testament, it's inapplicable. It's not relevant to us. Those people that have that view of the Old Testament are missing out on some wonderful spiritual treasures. The very things that we've been looking at today. Right? Are you with me? You rebels, are you with me? No, I'm just teasing. I love you guys. But yeah, that's what's happening here. Now, again, here's what got the Israelites into trouble. They began to lust. Look at verse 6 again. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That's what got them into trouble. They began to lust. They were traveling through the wilderness, and they began to have an unhealthy desire for things. You see, again, here was God feeding them, sustaining them, but their lustful appetite began to get the better of them. Numbers chapter 11 begins to tell us how they began to long for the good old days in Egypt. Oh, they began to cry out. We remember the onions, the leeks, all the wonderful food that we partook of in Egypt. And they began to have an unhealthy desire for those things. I mean, give me a break. Are you kidding me? Oh, we remember all the treasures, the riches, the delicacies that we enjoyed in Egypt. Come on, give your head a shake. You were slaves in Egypt. You were brutally treated. You were baking bricks in the boiling, brutal baking heat there. That's what it was like for them. It wasn't fun. It wasn't enjoyable. They weren't pampered. But they began to lust for those things, you see. And their whole thinking became warped because of their lust. The enemy will always look to distort your past, to cause you to long for those former days with an unhealthy appetite, with a lustful appetite. If he can get you into that place, then he can do a lot of damage. The enemy loves to distort the things of your past, to make you think, oh, those were good days. Oh, things were so much better then. So that he can lead us away in lust with that unhealthy desire for those things. Marriages break up because someone begins to look back on previous relationships lustfully and thinking, oh, it was so much better with that person. No, it wasn't. You were fighting, you were arguing, you couldn't stand each other, that's why you broke up. But the enemy goes, oh, you know that person, they really treated you a lot better. No, you just couldn't stand them. You're just getting your whole mindset warped and distorted. Because the enemy is looking to break something glorious and godly that you are walking in right now. We begin to have selective memory when we wrestle with temptation, don't we? Satan plays upon these lusts when tempting us. That's what he did with Eve. Genesis 3 verse 6 says, so when the woman saw, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. You see what Satan was doing? It's causing her to lust for this. Oh, Eve, look at this fruit on the tree. You've never had anything like this before. It's shiny. Oh, it looks scrumptious. And Eve began to lust after this. She saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree that was desirable to make one wise. So it says that she took of its fruit and ate. And it coincides with what 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 16 would say. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And the word says there, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world. You see, this is the elements that Satan takes to tempt us, to twist again reality, to cause us to have an unhealthy desire or a lust for things that are not of God. Just as he did with Eve. It says in verse 16 there, 1 John 2. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Again, what did Eve do? She saw the tree was good, and it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. See, these are the elements that Satan takes to distort truth and reality. To cause us to have a twisted kind of thinking and reasoning so we follow after our lust and unhealthy desire. Now here's the thing, many of us will indeed struggle with lust. Lust is that desire for things that are apart from God's will. And I'm sure many of us, if we were honest with ourselves, I'm not going to do a show of hands, don't worry. But I'm sure many of us would say, ah, sure, I struggle with lust. Now, again, if I did ask for a show of hands, probably nobody would struggle with lust. But here's the thing. Again, we think of lust sometimes as being of a sexual nature. Well, yes, I'm married, but, you know, I'm lusting after other women, you know. We think of lust sometimes that way. But again, lust is that desire for anything that's apart from God's will. And I'm sure that many of us, if we were to take stock in our lives, would find that, sure, there are things that we maybe struggle with. I'm not saying that you engage in it, but things that we battle with. Desire is a natural human emotion, but desire for the wrong things leads to danger. Listen to what James writes in James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So again, all this was written for our examples. And look at where this lusting got the Israelites. Understand that lust is that which pulls us away from God. It takes us down a path that will eventually, ultimately, end in death. Don't entertain lust, guys. Clear and simple as that. Don't entertain lust. We can think, oh, man, it's just, you know, not a big thing. And you can think, well, it's not really, I'm not really sinning right now. But again, as James says, that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Don't let that desire get a foothold if it's contrary to the will of God. Don't begin to entertain it. Don't begin to give it a second thought. Get rid of it. Bring all things before God. Take every thought captive, as Paul would say. Bring it under the obedience of Christ. Don't entertain lust. It's what Satan uses to engage us in sin, which brings then separation from God. And if unrepented of, will then bring death. This is where it all went wrong for the Israelites. They began to lust after these things. And then he says in verse 7, you know what? We're going to end it right there, okay? We'll pick it up in verse 7 next week. How's that sound? Well, it doesn't matter, because that's what we're going to do. Sorry. This is good to see some examples for us. And again, all those things that are written in the Old Testament, relevant to us, we learn from them, don't we? They're helpful to us. I'm learning a great deal from the Israelites. I hope you are too. So let's pray.